Good morning. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis 18 and 19 will be our primary passages of study this morning. Certainly it's good to be here with you today. And I'm excited to be up here and have the opportunity to speak with you. Appreciate George asking me to fill in for him and appreciate the faith of the elders that I will bring a message to us all that is my prayer that will be beneficial to each and every one of us. First, I want to pose a question to us all this morning. And that question is, does God really mean what He says? Well, that's easy enough, right? Yes. Okay, let's go have lunch. Right. We all know the answer to that. Well, maybe so, and you know, it's simple enough, the answer is yes. But when we look at our lives and we look at some of the choices we make and some of the choices other people make, well, maybe it's not so obvious that God means what He says, because I sure don't always live like I believe that. And I don't know each and every one of you perfectly well here, but I'm pretty sure we could all say that there's times when we're not living like we really believe what God is telling us. Well, if the biblical account of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah tells us anything, that account tells us that God indeed, God absolutely means what He says. Look with me in chapter 18 of Genesis, beginning in verse 20. Just a little background on this passage. Some angels have shown up and visited Abraham and have taken him up and said, Abraham, here's what's going to happen. We begin in verse 20. The Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that comes to me. And if not, I will know. All right, well, it looks like God's pretty upset, right? Well, it doesn't take long before He is already expressed the outcome of that anger. In chapter 19, if you'll turn to verse 27, chapter 19. Abraham went out early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked up, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. It doesn't look like God was joking when He said that He was upset. He destroyed that place. Despite Abraham's lengthy intercession, look at chapter 18 again, beginning in verse 23. You may remember Abraham's conversation with God here. In verse 23, Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in this city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Well, obviously, Abraham didn't have too much faith in that, because he answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but ash and dust. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. And he answered, for the sake of 40 I will not do it. Then he said, oh, let the Lord not be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it, God said. And once again, Abraham seems to know that these people are not going to fare well. He says, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak once more. Suppose 10 are found there. But God answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went His way, and when He had finished speaking to Abraham, Abraham returned to his place. Well, despite this lengthy intercession, this conversation, judgment would not be avoided. No, God's promise of judgment upon sin is no joke. Yet sometimes we seem to think it's a joke. Think about the people in Noah's time when Noah was preaching about the flood and about the destruction of the earth, that everyone should repent. People laughed at him and came to mock him and look at him and watch him build this big boat. Well, look in chapter 19 and verse 12. Looks like the case here wasn't much different. The men said to Lot, these are the angels that came to rescue Lot out of the city. They said, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But his sons-in-law, he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. Yeah, these guys just went about their daily business as if Lot had lost his mind. And so it will be when the end comes. It'll be just another day, like all the rest. We read in the New Testament regarding the end times. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the familiar passage beginning in verse 2, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." And when people are saying there is peace and security, then suddenly destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Well, surely not, you would say. Surely not. Surely God wouldn't destroy me for the way that I live. Of all the cities in the world, surely God wouldn't destroy my city. Surely, after living these years without any rain, God's not going to send a flood that's going to destroy us all. Surely these messengers of God are just crazy. And so, in regard to so many of God's promises of judgment, our answer and the answer of men is, surely not. You mean God will sentence people to hell, even some who are very religious? Well, that's what Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7 when he's talking about the judgment. In Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21, Jesus is speaking here, and he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" But I thought, you know, I can believe what I want. I can practice what I want religiously, even if it doesn't necessarily conform to biblical teaching, because, you know, God knows that I love him. God knows that I believe in him, and that's all that really counts, right? Well, in John chapter 14 and verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." You know, a few years ago, when I was growing up in Baytown, our preacher went to across the street because we had, where we built our church building when I was in high school, there were two or three other churches in this one or two blocks here. We kind of called it Church Alley because there were so many churches, or church buildings, I should say, in this area. And so our preacher went to one of the churches across the street to invite him to one of our gospel meetings. And, the minister or whoever was working there basically said, "You know, why are you bothering me with this? Go save the unchurched." Well, what about the churched who are not obeying him? What about the church who are saying, "Lord, Lord," but not doing the things which the Lord has commanded? You mean that many religious people will be lost? Surely not. No, I can be treacherous with the spouse of my youth, or divorce without proper cause, or marry another, though the scriptures call it adultery. And God approves because we love each other. Surely not. No, I can let down my guard as a Christian. I can start walking where sin's allurement is, and I can intoxicate myself like everyone else and be immodest like everyone else, and I can watch everything that everyone else watches. You mean God holds me to a higher standard? A standard of holiness? Well, what does the Hebrew writer say in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14? In Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 14, the Hebrew writer says to strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That holiness is what sets us apart from those who do not believe and who do not practice the words of Christ. Yet there is a brighter side to the story of Lot and his family. This story also portrays God's amazing mercy and compassion toward those who are righteous. You know, the effect that our surroundings have on us is often more severe than we realize. Because although the scriptures, even in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7, call Lot a righteous man, he was still clinging to that world that he was living in, that immoral, immodest, impure world. And when the call came to leave, Lot hesitated. In Genesis chapter 19, back in our text, in Genesis 19, and in verse 16, I'll begin in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 19. It says, as the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But Lot lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. What astounding mercy. The angels grab the hands of Lot, grab his family, seize his wife and his daughters, and literally drag them out of the city. What mercy God had upon his righteous, upon the ones that truly did want to follow him. And immediately following this, a threefold angelic message follows. In verse 17, it says that, and as they brought them out, one of the angels said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. Yes, the first message from the angel was that Lot needed to escape for his life. This angelic message to Lot and his family was, don't wait. Get out right now. The people of Sodom and Lot's own sons-in-law possess no sense of urgency. And even now, a sense of urgency escapes most of us. This is just another Sunday, another Bible study, another assembly, another time where we can get together, and there'll be one next week and the one the week after that. Well, who says? Maintaining a sense of urgency is one of the more daunting tasks standing in front of us as believers, because we just get into this routine. We get into a habit of, well, I'm going to go to bed tonight and I'm going to wake up tomorrow and it'll just be another day. But residing in sin, residing in a lifestyle outside of Christ is peril, is danger. I assure you that it's there even though we don't always perceive it. In fact, our very lives are at stake here. More important than our physical lives, our eternal lives are at stake. The destiny of our souls, rescue from sin, is the salvaging of our lives. But if only people realize the incarceration, the imprisonment that sin puts upon us. If only people realize how wonderful it is to have that freedom in Christ, to be His servant. If only we realize the quality life enjoyed by a true seeker of God. And if only people experienced how worship from the heart can indeed stimulate our souls. Yes, escaping for our lives. It is an urgent message, and one that we need to remember each day of our lives, and one that we need to tell others about, lest they be swept away. But the second part of the message from the angel was not only must you escape from your life, but you must not look behind you. Once you get out of this city, and once you get away from this sinful lifestyle, whatever you do, don't look back. You must be resolute in your determination to leave the imprisonment of sin. One of the more amazing narratives in the Old Testament is Israel's continual pining to go back to Egypt, back to that land where they were enslaved. If you remember with me in Exodus chapter 14, the people have just left Egypt. They've just seen all these 10 plagues and seen the anger of Pharaoh. And in Exodus chapter 14, they've just crossed the Red Sea and seen this. Well, they're about to cross the Red Sea, excuse me. And in Exodus 14 and verse 10, it says that Pharaoh drew near. The people of Israel lift up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." These people have just seen God come and put plagues upon the people of Egypt and completely spare them. They've seen God kill the firstborn of every Egyptian family and spare all the Jewish families. And yet here they are, wanting to go back to that place where they were made to labor and build and carry and build straw and bricks and do all this stuff, to be enslaved for 400 years. Yet here they are wanting to go back. How soon have they forgotten? They've already looked back. And we as Christians can sometimes be so guilty of that same pining toward those pitiful paths that we once forsook. Well, look what Peter has to say about this in 2 Peter chapter 2, as he writes this message to Christians in the New Testament. In 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, Peter says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." A Hebrew writer talked about apostasy in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. He says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for our sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." Now, turning back is not what we want to do. Turning back is a pitiful state that's become worse for us than had we never known about the freedom in Christ. We need to give it up and never look back. This is what Moses' choice was all about. If you look over a page or so in chapter 11 of Hebrews in verse 24, it says that by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses knew what it was about. Moses knew that there was no life for him there in Egypt. There was no life for him being outside of the Lord. But as we look back in chapter 19 of Genesis, we find someone who did look back. Someone who did turn back and long for their old ways. And that was Lot's wife. In Genesis chapter 19, we'll see what happened to her beginning in verse 24. It says in Genesis 19, verse 24, that the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Her salt statue forever reminds us of all the foolishness of looking back. Jesus even referred to her in Luke chapter 17 with the simple words, "Remember Lot's wife." Well, why is that statement so powerful? It's because the people he was talking to, those Hebrews, knew what it meant. They knew what Lot's wife had done. She had looked back towards a sinful way of life. And it was that worldly attachment that destroyed her and that will destroy us if we do not look for Christ and become His servant. What was so hard about the angel's warning to understand? Notice the clarity of that command. Do not look behind you. Pretty simple. In fact, the simplicity and the clarity of God's first command in all of the Bible is very similar in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16. God said, and the Lord commanded the man, saying, "You shall surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." But what rationalizing we do to convince ourselves that we can get away with disobedience and with rebellion to God. We look at examples in the Bible and characters who could have easily rationalized away sinful activity. We look at Joseph. Joseph could have easily rationalized about Potiphar's wife. You know, she was coming to him day after day after day, tempting him, saying, you know, "Come with me, lie with me." And, you know, Joseph could have said, "Look, there's no reason to fight this. I don't want to cause any trouble. I'll just go along with it." But he didn't. He obeyed. Jesus, being tempted in the wilderness, didn't eat for 40 days. Easily could have rationalized, I think, for me, that hardest temptation to fight would have been when Satan said, "Look, you're hungry. Turn this stone into bread." Jesus could have easily rationalized and said, "I haven't eaten for 39 days. Why, you know, what's the harm in turning this into food? I mean, I can't go 3 hours without eating something." And yet Jesus went 40 days. But yet the devil doesn't give up. The devil had not given up on Lot and his family. Even after the death of Lot's wife, the devil is still giving up. A lesser known part of the story is what happens afterwards in the later part of chapter 19, beginning in verse 30. It says that Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters, and the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there's not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Well, this happened again. The other daughter went in, and lo and behold, they both had children, Moab and Ammon. See, the Lord hadn't given up on Lot's family. He was still tempting them with these worldly thoughts. And the results of these sins went on for generations. These children, Moab and Ammon, their descendants, the Moabites and the Ammonites, were continual thorns in the sides of the people of Israel for generations. All because the devil hadn't given up and because Lot's family had been surrounded by this sinful way of life. No, we must not look back. We must turn completely away from the life that we once left when we were in sin. And the third command, the third part of the command that the angels give to Lot and his family, after he has told them, "Escape and do not look back," he says, "Do not stop anywhere in the valley." Now, Lot is encouraged here to not reside anywhere near Sodom. Even though this place has been utterly destroyed, God says, "I don't want you anywhere near this place and the influences of this city." And there's a spiritual parallel to be drawn here, I think. The righteous now need to steer clear of evil and stay as far away from sin as we possibly can. We need to distance ourselves from sinful activities and ways of life. Do not reside anywhere near the influence of evil. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21, we read that we are to test everything and hold fast what is good, and that we are to abstain from every form of evil. That's a daily exercise for you and I as Christians. And that means that we are to be careful in our choice of friends. We are to be careful to avoid evil associations who encourage immoral choices. Why would we desire to put ourselves in the proximity of evil? Why would we desire to tempt ourselves, even if we truly believe and commit that, well, I'm not going to be influenced by those around me that are doing what's wrong? Now, is this to say that, you know, we're supposed to be hermits and live in a cave with other members of the church, and we're never supposed to go out and talk to those in the world? Well, no, of course not. Because how could we then tell others about the message of Christ? Even the Lord spent time with those who were sinful, those who were tax collectors and did not live as the teachings of Moses and the teachings of Christ. But Jesus was careful to also surround himself with those who were faithful, and to surround himself with good influences, and to talk to his Father in heaven often, to learn and to study the Scriptures. But we need to get away from sin as far as we can. And when we see that there's a sinful activity or a temptation coming our way, we need to pray about it and turn from it and avoid it. 1 Corinthians 15 and 33 continues to be a passage for our times, that evil companions do corrupt good morals. We need to stop rationalizing away a love for this world, because this world is not our home. This is not where we belong. We need to seek God, and we need to seek heaven and pine for that place. Why would we pine and yearn for a place where we suffer, where there's pain, when we can go somewhere where God is all around us? God is our light. God keeps us going, and where there is no need to sleep because He is our life. Now, too many of us, too many in the members of the body of Christ, are in the valley with companions who do not fear God, and in the valley with drunkenness, in the valley with immodest apparel and lascivious dance and sensuality on TV and on the movie screen. No matter how hard it is, no matter how challenging it is, no matter what measures we have to take, even if that means we have to cut off a person from our life or cut off some of the hobbies that we have, we have to deny ourselves, no matter what others think, because we have to be different. We must be different. Peter calls us in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, to be holy. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. Peter writes that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You know, we sing that song, Higher Ground. What is that about? That's about seeking a higher standard of holiness for our lives. We must escape from that valley of sin, escape to the mountains, to a higher place, something higher, richer, and better than the life that we forsook when we left the world. Sin is not to be toyed with or dabbled in or trifled with. And do not ever start to think that just a little dabble here in sin, a little dabble there, is a small inconsequential thing, because it can only lead to worse consequences. Now, we must heed the angel's message, or we too will be swept away. Look at a passage in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Paul wrote here, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." God will reveal His wrath. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. Peter once again talks about the day of the Lord. He says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." See, it's never been a matter of if, but when. When these things happen, God's wrath will be revealed. So we go back to our original question. Does God mean what He says? He absolutely, positively means what He says. When He says that we need to follow Him, and then when He says that those who do not will be lost. I want to leave you with one passage in Nahum chapter 1. Nahum chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. Nahum says, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in a whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, the bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before Him and the hills melt. The earth heaves before Him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the heat of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by Him." But here's the good part. "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge with Him." See, God will deliver us if we are righteous. God will deliver those who truly seek Him. And if you're not in a place in your life where you've been seeking God, if you're in a place far away from God, still in the city or maybe in that valley with sin, then you need to escape. You need to come to Christ in baptism for the remission and washing away of your sins. You need to call on His name in thanksgiving and forgiveness. And if you've gone back to that valley of sin, we beg you to turn around from it, to come back to the Lord. We'll pray with you and for you and encourage you to come back to Christ. If you have a need this morning, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.